I do want to carry on with 2 Peter chapter 1 today, and we aren't going to look at a whole lot of verses, but I do want to read verses 5 through 11 in order to keep it in the context, and then we will look at verses 8 and 9. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, add self-control. And in your self-control, supply perseverance. And in your perseverance, add godliness. And in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, supply love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father God, speak to us today by your Spirit through your word. Give us understanding, insight, the kind that would lead us to be further transformed by your power and your grace working in us. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick summary of that section. In verses 2 through 4, Peter reminds us of God's great and varied provisions which make it possible for us to live the Christian life. In verses 5 through 7, Peter presents us with a list of steps that we can take in response to all that God has done. And these steps take us from newborn Christians to full-grown, mature Christianity. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, Peter tells us why it is wise for us to use these steps and why it's foolish to ignore them or treat them as if they're of little importance. And it is verses 8 through 11, actually 8 and 9, that we're going to look at today. Now, before we jump into verse 8, I want to raise two questions and answer them. The first question is, why a plan? And the second is, why steps? So, the first question, why a plan? Why do we need a plan for growing in godliness? And the answer is, quite simply, in my opinion, because godliness is not inherent to our nature. And pursuing growth in godliness does not happen spontaneously. To grow in Christ-likeness, to become holy in all your behavior, to go from needing milk to eating meat, requires getting personally and purposefully involved. And for that, you need a plan. And of course, if you have a plan, you need to work the plan. And a plan is simply an organized method or a set of predetermined steps for accomplishing a goal, or for getting from one place to another. And if the plan is good, then following the plan will lead to the accomplishment of your goal or the arrival at your destination. If the plan is not good, then following it will lead to frustration and disappointment. But it will also reveal the fact that you need to adjust your plan or throw it out and make a new plan so that you can get to where you want to go. So yes, a bad plan leads to frustration and disappointment, but it's also something that reveals the need for either adjusting the plan or replacing it. For that reason, a weak or insufficient plan is better than no plan. It is better that we start with some plan. For at least it will get us started down the path, even if it only gets us far enough to realize we need a better plan to complete the journey. However, Without a plan, your goal will remain an unfulfilled wish. And without the willingness to modify a poor plan or replace a bad one, your poor or bad plan will ultimately impede or even prevent you from arriving at your desired destination. If we take that I've just said and apply the truths of that to Peter's steps that he's given us in verses 5 through 7, then there's two things that I want us to see about Peter's steps. First, Peter's steps are a plan. They are a plan from getting from the earliest days of faith in Christ to living out mature, godly love. And so these steps are a plan that we can follow. And failure to follow Peter's plan, or failure to follow some process similar to Peter's steps, will result in the failure to acquire these seven godly qualities, or to go from immature, young, new faith to mature, adult, godly love, strong faith. The failure to acquire these seven qualities, if we don't make that progressive progress, will keep us in a spiritually weak condition, which in turn decreases or minimizes the glory that we are able to bring to God by our lives out in the world. And at the same time, failure to acquire these seven qualities will keep us from loving others as we ought. It isn't just failing to bring honor to God, it's also failing to love others as we ought, which completes the circle, actually, and brings dishonor to God. And so Peter's steps are a plan. In fact, it's God's prescribed plan. It is God speaking through Peter to us that has given us these steps. And they are God's prescribed plan for becoming holy in all our behavior. The second thing that I want you to see about Peter's steps is that though Peter's steps present us with a planned approach to growing in godliness, you still need an additional plan. An additional plan on how to make measured and commendable progress in adding these seven qualities to your faith. The seven steps simply lay out the direction that we have to go in and what we're going to do next after completing this part of the plan. But we need a plan at how we're going to work our way down this path. So we need a plan for what we will do each day in relation to working our way through the process of adding these seven qualities. For example, what scripture will you memorize and ponder and apply at any point along the way in that process? How often will you pray? And what will you ask God for? What will you do to consciously nurture a sense of God's presence and participation as you work your way along this path? This isn't just you doing it. And for me, to nurture that sense of God's presence has been a really wise thing. It has worked well for me. What will you do to do that? How will you prepare each morning to meet the day, to defeat the foe, to cling to righteousness, to persevere when you feel like giving up? How will you handle failure? And what will you do to get back on track? Who will you partner with? Or who will hold you accountable on this journey? And these are just some of the things that if you don't plan them out, they're not likely to happen. Without a plan that pulls together these kinds of things, you may make progress for a while. You might get up from here and go off in the next couple of weeks and really start making great progress. But without a plan, the progress won't last long. And the reason is that it won't be long before you're neglecting or forgetting to do some of the things on the list. The plan helps you remember what you're supposed to do. I write the plan out. I used to carry it in my pocket so it was always with me so I could look at it. Now it's so ingrained in my head, I don't do that anymore. But in the earlier years, I always wrote the plan out so that I wouldn't forget and then begin to neglect the things I needed to do to make the progress. And without that plan, once you start neglecting or forgetting, then the day will come when you're not doing any specific or intentional things to make progress because other things have gotten your attention, and pretty soon you're focused in other ways and in other directions, and that, adding these seven qualities to your life, has kind of taken a back seat and it's forgotten about. So my point here is that following Peter's steps is following a plan, and that's vital to Christian growth, but equally vital is a specific plan on what you will do each day to sequentially add these virtues to your faith. And so, I want to encourage you to make a plan if you haven't already. And of course, work your plan. Why steps? Why do we need steps for growing in godliness? And for me, the answer is that we cannot change everything all at once. The reality is, an all-at-once total transformation is not only impossible, humanly speaking, it is unwise, spiritually speaking. This truth, this principle, was first brought to light, in my opinion, when God told Israel that they were not going to take the promised land all at once, but incrementally. And he told them this because it would be impossible for them to take it all at once, humanly speaking. And God also said that even if he miraculously gave them the land all at once, they would not be strong enough or numerous enough to spread out far enough to defend the whole land from outside enemies or from the encroachment of wild beasts and weeds and whatever else, other growths that would take over parts of the land and make it uninhabitable. And being one who believes that Old Testament pictures are for us today, just as this principle is true for Israel, it's true for us. And it's true for us not just in the physical realm like it was true for Israel, it's true for us in the spiritual realm as well. All at once, total spiritual transformation is not only impossible humanly speaking, if you tried it, you would be overwhelmed. It is also unwise spiritually speaking. Going back to the physical realm for another example of this, we know that physical strength comes from repeated and progressive physical exercise. For example, and I don't know how many ladies want to do this, so I'm saying no man can lift his body weight over his head without exercising in ways that progressively build his strength until he's strong enough to do so. No guy just walks up to a set of to a barbell of his own weight, picks it up, and presses it. You have to work your way up to that. In the same way, no Christian is spiritually strong enough to exercise things like self-control in all things. Sure, self-controlled in some things, yes. But how about self-control in all things? No Christian is spiritually strong enough to exercise self-control in all things or love as God loves when he's just been born again in those first months or even the first year or so of coming to faith in Christ. That kind of self-control and that quality of love, that is love like God's love, it requires exercise, spiritual exercise to get there. And we get that exercise through repeated and progressive experiences, challenges, trials, testings, difficulties, reading the scripture, praying, meditating on the word, helping each other. And our spiritual muscles grow as a result of that. So my point here is that things like spiritual strength, vigilance, a healthy prayer life, godly attitudes, perseverance, and proper handling of failure, and these are things which are necessary to adding and maintaining the virtues on Peter's list, these things are not attained in a moment or in a day or in a month, but over a period of time. And when I say time, sometimes it's months and years. I don't see this as a bad thing, by the way. And the reason I don't see it as a bad thing, because this is the way God made us. God knew what he was doing when he made us. He made us to grow progressively. Everything in life grows progressively. Animals, plants, humans. We learn progressively. This is God's plan. And so we're just simply acknowledging God's plan and fitting into that. And so plans and steps are our friends. They're good for us. And when coupled with God's gracious provisions, his promises, and his empowerment, they are our hope of arrival at the desired destination. And so we are wise to use them as gifts from God. Because when we do, when we make plans and work those plans, when we take it one step at a time, we not only gain the spiritual heights that God calls us to attain, but we are also able to hold the ground gained from then on. That brings us to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say several things about this verse, and the first thing I want to point out is that there is a conditional if that must be satisfied if we are to become useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two sides or two parts to this conditional if for being useful and fruitful. The first part is that of actively pursuing these seven qualities so that they progressively become a functioning, influential, and transforming part of our life. That's part of the conditional if. We're going to be useful. If we're going to be fruitful, we must actively pursue these seven qualities. The second part of the condition is not only to keep them alive and active, but to keep learning and maturing in relation to these qualities so their influence and transforming work grows greater and greater and spreads to more areas of life. I suspect all of us who have grown in the faith in a particular area and we've observed that growth have observed that as we have grown, we started out applying this truth to this much of our life, and we soon are applying it to a much larger area of life because we find that it applies more and more to more and more things, and that's the growth. The second thing I want to point out about this verse or say is that there is a principle at work here, and this principle is two-sided. And the essence of the principle is this: growth leads to further growth. Lack of growth leads to loss. By the way, this is just a common human reality. Think about your muscles. You exercise, you get stronger. You can do more exercise and keep getting stronger. You stop using your muscle and it atrophies. It grows weaker. And if you don't use that muscle, you lose its use after a period of time. This applies to our spiritual life as well. So the further you go in nurturing and maturing these seven qualities, the further you will be able to go. The more you grow in being useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will be able to grow in being useful and fruitful. But as I said, this is a two-sided principle, and the other side is also true. If you do not keep the growth going, you will not only stop growing, but you will become stagnant. And in your state of stagnation, you'll begin to lose what growth you attained and then revert to old ways. And the point is, sufficient growth, whatever that is for you, sufficient growth leads to more growth. An increase of strength makes it possible to get stronger. Insufficient growth, or an insufficient effort, or laziness, or contentment with how far you have grown, leads to stagnation. And stagnation leads to an increasingly weakened condition until what you have gained dissipates to nothing. The truth of this two-sided principle is stated by Jesus in Matthew 13:12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. The third thing that I want to point out about this verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1 is that whatever knowledge we have of our Lord Jesus is only true knowledge or effective knowledge or useful knowledge if it results in a changed life. You can know theology inside and out. You can be an advanced student of the scriptures. You can know all there is to know about the times and life of Jesus Christ, but if your knowledge does not change your life, if it does not result in a growing godliness, if it does not take you to Christian maturity, then the reality is you do not know the Lord Jesus himself. You only know about him. Now, should you be thinking that I'm just making this up, let me point you to two scriptures. John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know," that's experientially know, as we've talked about, "that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent." That's what eternal life is, knowing God. Not knowing about him, not knowing the information that there is to know, but knowing him himself. And the Apostle John comes along in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And by the way, there's other statements in 1 John, but I'm just selecting this one to keep it short today. The Apostle John comes along and he affirms this truth. And here's what he says. "By this we know that we have come to know him," that is Jesus Christ, "if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments," in other words, the one who claims to know God, to know Jesus, and it's not transforming his life, it's not having a change, an effectual change in his thinking and behavior, that person, John says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. He may have information in him, but he doesn't have the truth. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, one of the interesting things to me about this true knowledge is that as our true knowledge of Jesus transforms us, that transformation by its very nature, if you can picture a circle, completes the circle by bringing about an increasingly accurate and deepening and intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more we get to know him, the more we come to know him, and it just keeps cycling around, and the knowledge, the personal experience with, the intimacy with Christ, with God, continues to increase and grow until we see him face to face. The idea is that we would step across the threshold of death into the presence of God. And it would be a different place, but the same relationship. Same intensity of relationship. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And the main point here is that our failure to pursue, to lay hold of, to continue nurturing these seven qualities has specific destructive consequences. And whether you can see these consequences based on your own spiritual condition or the condition of the Christians you surround yourself with, they are nevertheless very real and very destructive. Peter says that the consequences of not building these qualities into your life and helping them grow, consequences can be one of two things, either blindness or short-sightedness. Blindness, obviously, is the inability to see anything. I mean, all you have to do is close your eyes and you know what blindness is. And when we are spiritually blind, it means that you cannot see where you have been, what you were like, what God has saved you from. But it also means you cannot see where you are right now and how you got here or where you're going and how you will get there. When we are spiritually blind, we cannot see the truth from error or light from darkness. We cannot see the powerful hold that sin had over our lives in the past, or the hold that some sin still has over us. We cannot see the true nature of our choices and behavior, and our blindness prevents us from evaluating our choices and behavior against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We may be prone to evaluate our sense of righteousness, our sense of goodness against people who are worse than us. But when we are spiritually blind, we can't imagine, but we actually can't bring about an evaluation of our own selves against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he is the one we should be measuring ourselves against on a daily basis. My point here is that losing spiritual sight so as to be spiritually blind is a destructive consequence of not adding or nurturing these seven qualities in our life. And that's a loss that I don't think any of us can afford. To be short-sighted is to see only what is at hand or what is happening at the moment while failing to see what is coming as a result of what you are doing now. One of the most helpful lessons, I didn't think of this myself, someone recommended I start doing this, and I'm very thankful to this day that it was recommended, One of the most helpful lessons was to look into the future and think out what the logical, reasonable, rational consequences would be for my actions at this moment. If I continue doing this, what's going to happen in the days, weeks, months, years ahead? When we're short-sighted, we don't think that way. We don't look that far. For example, in the human realm, the short-sighted person sees only the pleasure or comfort of eating while being blind to the weight gain that comes from overeating and being blind to the difficulty of losing weight once it's gained. Of course, if we were Levi's age, we could just go out and run around for a couple hours and the gain would be gone. But when you're my age, it hangs on forever. In the spiritual realm, the short-sighted person sees only the personal benefits that come from stealing or lying or laying up treasure on earth while being blind to the destructive consequences that are sure to come as a result of such sinful and selfish behavior. Paul exhorts us to be aware of this short-sighted view without ever mentioning the word short-sighted in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And he says to us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't laugh in the face of God while you're doing what's wrong. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that do not be deceived is just like saying, don't be short-sighted. Don't be blind. The point here is that a failure on our part to add these godly qualities to our faith is not a simple oversight or a small matter of minor concern or just immaturity. It turns into a very serious matter that will cost us dearly, not only in this life, but the next. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells a story that I want to quickly review for us, because this story, in my opinion, ought to capture our attention in relation to what we've talked about today. And here's what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words of mine, that's his, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of his and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When we add these seven qualities to our faith, we are building our spiritual life on the rock. And we are becoming useful and fruitful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.